Where? She's going around. Oh, there she is. Hi, Bethany. You did a wonderful job. Appreciate that so very much. Didn't she do well, folks? She sure did. Appreciate that very, very much. Stay on your guard around here. You never know what I'm going to say, especially when I'm on cough medicine. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bible with me tonight, 2 Timothy 2. I've been preaching a series on why our church does certain things, why we take certain positions, and tonight I'm continuing with that series. I am not preaching a message regarding our upcoming business meeting. Several months ago, I was listening to a preaching tape, where a sermon on tape or online, something like that, audio sermon, where their church in North Carolina, the church that was I was listening to, they were about to make a momentous decision, have a vote about something, and I was listening to the sermon that the pastor preached prior to the vote. And in the sermon, the pastor told the people if they did not vote for what he wanted, that they were not right with God. They needed to come to the altar. And I thought, that is slightly manipulative. And I don't think that's a proper approach. I really don't believe in that. So I'm not even addressing that issue. We'll think about our business, what the Lord would have for us in that after a while. But your Bible's open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And a message that I really want you to pay attention to, particularly as members of this church. Part of my Why series, where I am answering the reason we are what we are, the reason we preach the way that we do, the flavor of our church, if you will, part of the reason I'm doing that is to inoculate this congregation against some very serious theological viruses that are wildly flying around both evangelical and, unfortunately, some fundamental circles. And so you might say, well, Pastor, this is a bit laborious going over some of these basic things. It may be, but as a church family, we don't want to move our church in the direction of the world, nor do we want to move our church away from a strong theological underpinning. There are people today who are deathly afraid of the word theology. But I have a problem with that, because theology is what we believe about God. I am not a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I am not serving out pop psychology to make you feel better about yourself. I am preaching, hopefully, faithfully, exactly what God says in the Bible. And part of my doing that puts me in the position of sometimes having to say things that make people uncomfortable. And yet, if the truth makes us uncomfortable, it is we who need to change and not the truth. And so part of the reason for giving the series on why we do the things we do is to inoculate you against what I know to be certain theological trends that are gaining in popularity. I keep my hand on the pulse of American theology, and especially in the fundamental Baptist world, and I have some very serious concerns. And so we're going to consider something along that line tonight. Your Bible's open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This command from the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Now Paul, commanding Timothy, as a pastor, says, "Study, study." One of my most significant responsibilities is to study God's Word. It would not serve this congregation well were I to walk in the pulpit and wing it. I put hours of general preparation and then focused preparation into each message that I give at the church. General preparation is a vast array of reading that takes place throughout the week. One of the things I enjoyed so much on my vacation was the ability to read 3 books during the course of time of my vacation. And I enjoyed that. Folks, I'll tell you what I did. I sat in the sunshine and read books on my Kindle. And I thought I had died and went to heaven. I sat out on the deck in the sunshine, and every once in a while I'd look at the waves and look at the ocean, but I was reading books. That is general study. Then focused study brings us right in on the text of Scripture. For a New Testament text, for example, it is where I would look not only at our King James Bible, but then look at the underlying Textus Receptus Greek text and examine that. Study is important for every pastor. In fact, if I did not study, I would find myself repeating myself too much. I say too much because I know I repeat myself, but too much. It wouldn't be fresh. So Paul says to young Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It is real work to seek to understand the Bible. Real work to understand it in its context and what it says. So a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then notice this, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now watch. The Bible is the word of truth. And part of my study is to examine the Bible to understand contextually how the Scriptures apply to this day and time. That is part and parcel of preaching. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. How many of you have ever heard someone make the remark? It is always a critical remark when it is made, but someone makes the remark, oh, come on. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. How many have heard that remark? Well, look at the hands go up. A lot of people critical of Christianity say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And I submit to you that you cannot. You cannot. In fact, the Scripture has one meaning. It is a written revelation from God. Well, Pastor Monty, how come there are so many different opinions? There are different opinions and views because there are those, and I want you to listen carefully, who don't want to take the Bible literally. Now, let me use an illustration. How many of you in this room have either a note, a mortgage note on your home, or a note on your car, or you owe somebody something and there's a piece of paper to prove it? Look at those hands. My hands up too. Don't. Okay. Now, how would it be if you took your mortgage note to the bank and said to the banker, Brother Rick Proctor over here is a banker, and let's just pretend, Brother Rick, that I'm going to your office with my mortgage note, if it were held by M&I Bank. I'm going to your office with my mortgage note. I'm saying, Brother Rick, I know what this mortgage note says, and I know that I signed this mortgage note, but you know, I don't want to be so literal in my interpretation of the meaning of the note. I know the mortgage note says that every 30 days I need to pay my mortgage, but really, I think, Brother Rick, that 30 days really is talking about a lengthy extent of time. Undetermined extent. And so, after a lengthy and undetermined extent of time, I'll come and pay my mortgage. Brother Rick, as a banker, what would your response be to my allegorical interpretation of the mortgage note? What would you say? Very good. He said, you don't have to take it literally, I will. Now, listen, everyone. Every written document can be taken in one of two ways, either literally or have something twisted and read into it. Let me give you another example. The United States Constitution was intended to be taken as a literal document. Our founders did not envision a living, changing, expanding Warren Court-styled document. That is not what they envisioned. They envisioned a document that would be the letter of the law. Remember, our founders had come from a system of monarchy which put the nation at the whim of the king. And the rule of law was meant to take away that authority that resided in one, the monarch, and to place it in a written document, the words of which would not change without the consent of the governed, as in amendments. And would be taken literally. Probably one of our biggest issues with our politicians, and most certainly with our court justices, both the Supreme and District Court justices, is their new tendency to find rights where none are listed, to find privileges where none are given, and to allow the United States, especially the federal government, to overlord where they do not have jurisdiction. And this is where we live today. Why? Because someone said move away from a strictly wooden and literal interpretation, and let's move over here to a free-for-all from a legal perspective. Now, ladies and gentlemen, obviously we see that with the mortgage note and with the Constitution, these things ought not to be done. Once you allow wiggle room, you can make it say anything you want it to say. Here is the problem. The problem is not that the Bible is unclear, but the problem is that there are those who espouse a system of theology that takes away the literal aspect from 25% of the Scripture. Now, tonight I really want you to focus. Tonight I'm going to speak on the topic why we hold to dispensational theology. Oh, Pastor, what are you talking about? Okay, don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. Dispensational theology simply means that we take the Bible literally. That we understand as we read the Bible that God dealt with different people in different ways at different times. For most of us, that is obvious. For example, we open up our Old Testament and we see that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. And you know, when you go out to your garden, God doesn't come down bodily and speak to you. He doesn't do that. Well, Pastor, why did God act differently with Adam and Eve than He acts with me? Because that was a different, and here's the word, a different dispensation. Now, the word dispensation means the managing of a house. In other words, God's stewardship or managing of His house, this world, has changed from one epoch of time to the other. Now, for example, most of us would recognize the very serious differences between the Old and New Testament. How many know what I'm talking about? Look at hands up all over. Serious differences. Why is that? Because in the dispensations that comprise the Old Testament era, God dealt with people differently from how He deals with them today. Does everybody follow me on this? You say, well, Pastor, okay, that seems obvious. There are many things that they used to do in the Old Testament, animal sacrifice being one of them, that we don't do today. That is obvious to most. There is, however, a school of theology that is gaining popularity, and it is called covenant theology. It differs from dispensationalism. Now, sometimes it is referred to as Reformed theology and even replacement theology. It is the antithesis of dispensational theology. Well, a dispensationalist, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, studies to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, a dispensationalist does that. A covenant theologian does not see the differences in God's dealing with people as clearly. In fact, he says, well, everything is the same, Old and New Testament. Now, before I go further, I'm going to do this, because I have some people in this audience who are readers. I know this by the questions you ask me after the sermons. And because one message cannot go deeply enough, I want to recommend this excellent book by Reynold E. Showers, S-H-O-W-E-R-S, Reynold E. Showers, entitled, There Really Is a Difference. There really is a difference. Some of you are writing it down, and that's good. You can order this. A used copy will be a few dollars off of Amazon.com. This is not available on your Kindle. I've already checked for that. But the paper copy from Amazon.com there really is a difference. This will go into more of what I'm speaking about tonight. All right. In a nutshell, and really focus on what I'm saying. If you need to take notes, take notes. This is important. Yes, preacher, why are you preaching on this? Because there is a move afoot in conservative circles to begin taking the Bible in a non-literal or allegorical sense. A strong move afoot. Whereas years ago people looked at the Bible and said, I just believe what the Bible says. Today, there are more and more people saying, oh, well, I know what it says, but really, there's a spiritual meaning, and in reality, it means this. And this is why we're doing this. In a nutshell, covenant theology declares that things that are significantly different are essentially the same. Let me repeat that. Covenant theology declares that things that are significantly different are essentially the same. Okay, for example, the nation of Israel. How many are familiar with the nation of Israel? All right. It was a national people, a people whose progenitor was Abraham. They were called out by God, Genesis 12, as the people of God. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph, were those who would carry the nation of Israel, and their descendants would multiply. This was a nation. They had a Lord, the Lord God Jehovah. I'm speaking of the Jewish race, the nation of Israel. They had a Lord, the Lord God Jehovah. They had a law, the Mosaic law, and they had a land, Palestine, the nation of Israel. Does everyone understand that? They were in every respect a nation. They had their own language. They had their own custom. They had their own religious system. They had their own culture. Everything that makes them a nation, they were. Israel is a nation. Okay. Now watch this. The church is different. The church is not made up only of Jews, but is also comprised of Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3 teaches that the great mystery, which is the church, is that Jew and Gentile could be united in one body, the church. The church is different. The church not only is different in its nationality makeup of all kindreds, tribes, and peoples across the face of the earth, but the church is also different in that the church does not possess a land. Now, we're going to vote about buying some acreage, but that's not the promised land. Okay? We don't have a land. The church is scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. Okay? The church does not have a law as far as a Mosaic law is concerned, but has the law of God written on the tables of the heart and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The church is different because the church comprises saved people of every race and nationality, whereas the nation of Israel was a country with borders. Israel, for example, had an army. How many know Israel had an army? Okay, the church does not employ an army. We do not have a standing army that is ready to take up arms to defend the land of the church. Does everyone understand this? You see, now everyone in this room, you see how vastly different is the nation of Israel as a nation and the New Testament church. Vastly different. Covenant theology teaches they are exactly the same. The vast majority of evangelicalism, in the broadest sense of the term, and without a doubt, the vast majority of Protestantism sees Israel and the church as the same entity. Their theologians will declare, you say, preacher, how do you know this? I have read them. Their theologians will declare that the church began in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. You say, how in the world can people see the Bible that way? Now look at me, look at me. You can't if you believe it literally. But if you decide with not one verse of Scripture to back you up, if you decide that the church has replaced Israel, that is replacement theology, if you decide that the church has replaced Israel, so that all of the promises given to Israel ultimately are to the church, and that the Jewish nation has no standing before God anymore, and that the Jew is no longer God's chosen people, and that Israel as she exists today is a historic anomaly and nothing more significant. If you take that position, you must do so by twisting the entire meaning of Scripture to force it to say what you want it to say. Now, I'm going to name a name. John Piper is an extremely popular contemporary Baptistic theologian who believes in theology. He refers to his church as the New Israel. This is not Israel. This is the church. Well, you say, Pastor, he's just doing that figuratively. No. He's doing that theologically. The problem comes not when you interpret Scripture literally, but when you decide that there are certain passages that were clearly and plainly written to Israel of old, but you hijack those passages. I hope you're listening. You hijack those passages and claim that they somehow belong to the church when they were not given to the church, but now all of a sudden they belong to the church. And you have hijacked those passages. You have twisted Scripture and done horrible, horrible despite to the Word of God. I want you to think of something with me. The covenant theologian who believes that the church replaces Israel. Now watch, listen carefully. Israel, at one time, they say, was God's chosen people, a Jewish nation. But when Israel rejected Christ, God was done with them forever. Watch this. And God cast them away, replacing them with the New Testament church. Okay, that is what they believe and teach. Oh, great! We're in the church. We're saved believers as part of the church age. Well, isn't that good news for us? I mean, come on, Israel, they got thrown off because of their unbelief. They crucified the Messiah. They rejected Him. God's done with them forever. Boy, I'm glad I'm part of the church. Stop. If the Lord did that to Israel, which He did not, if the Lord did that to Israel because of her misdeeds, could He not then do that to the church as well? Where is your security in the promise of God? Do you see how important this is? When you say that God decided to give Israel an eternal covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and then because they disobeyed, God snatched it away. When you say that, you have made a liar out of God. Not only that, but you have taken away any possibility of eternal security for you. Because if God did that to the nation of Israel, whom He chose as His beloved, He could also do it to the church. Does everyone see this? It makes the promises of God empty and of none effect. Well, you say, Pastor, what is the better way? The better way is to simply read the Bible for what it says. When God makes a promise to Israel, He means Israel. When He makes a promise to the church, He means the church. Now, there are three essentials of dispensational theology. Let me give them to you quickly for those taking notes. Number one, and I have focused on this, a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. That is an essential of dispensational theology. The two are different. They are not the same. Oh, come on. Pastor, it doesn't bother a bit if you believe that Israel and the church are the same. Oh, yes, it does. If you believe that this church is New Testament Israel, or pardon me, Old Testament Israel, then my whole emphasis needs to change. Because not only, watch this, not only do I need to win souls to Christ, but I need to establish a political entity, a geopolitical entity through which I can take over the world. But that's not our goal. We vote conservative because the Bible is a conservative book. But my goal is not to take over the world. Now, by the way, can I prove that that is the ultimate goal? Yes. In our contemporary day, that type of thinking is called dominion theology. Dominion theology teaches that not only do we win people to Christ, but we take over every aspect of the world that we possibly can and Christianize everything. John nailed it. Just like Augustine and the city of God. His purpose was not only spiritual in the winning of people to faith in Christ, but also political. You say, Pastor, where does this come from? Roman Catholicism. Remember, Rome is not only a religious entity, but she also has a politic. And wherever she has the power throughout history, she has exerted herself politically. Not only that, but in the Protestant reformers who made some significant breaks with Rome, but didn't go nearly far enough. The Protestant reformers, what did they do? They immediately established a state church. And in their thinking, the church was over the state. And they then enforced the religion of the church onto the state because, after all, if Israel was a national entity, the church must be so as well. Folks, listen carefully. I cannot overemphasize the significance of distinguishing between Israel of old and the church of the New Testament. That's one fundamental mark. Number two essential is this: a consistent use of a single method of interpreting the Bible. A consistent use of a single method of interpreting the Bible. It is the method that we call historical grammatical. Sometimes I abbreviate it by simply saying literal. In other words, when I read the Bible and God talked to Moses, God was talking to Moses and not to me. Does everybody understand that? How many understand what I'm saying? Well, but Pastor Monty, I read where God spoke to Moses to cast down his rod and it turned into a snake, and then I thought I should cast down my cane. Where's Keith Wheeler? Where is he? There he is. He said he's got his cane. There's a cane back there too. Cast down my cane and it should become a serpent. Can't let you in a little secret. God wasn't talking to you. He's talking to Moses. Okay, that is a historical interpretation of Scripture. It does not apply to me. Okay? Grammatical means this: that I examine the text of the Bible, delving into the original languages as I am able to do so, and seek to know exactly what the meaning of the words were, and then applying that meaning within its historic context. In other words, for God so loved the world. Who's the world? Everybody. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who is that? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That you just helped me interpret that literally. We examined the words and their meanings and came to a literal interpretation. That is grammatical. If you're in our Wednesday night Bible study, we examined in great detail the Greek grammar regarding Ephesians 2, verse 8. We looked at it in great detail because it is significant theologically, probably went deeper than I intended to last Wednesday night, or the not one before, but we went down deeply into it to find out exactly what God meant. Now look this way. That means that I am careful in how I handle the Bible. And I need to be. And if I, Pastor Monty, I know what it says, but this is what I think it means. If what you know it says and what you think it means are two different things, You're wrong. The Bible is right. Okay, let's get that. Pastor, well, we're going to have a Bible study. And everybody's going to gather around and we're going to read a verse and then we're going to tell each other, listen to this. What does this verse mean to me? Can I let you in on a secret? It does not matter what the verse means to you. It matters what the verse means to God. It is not how I feel about Scripture, but what God says. Existentialism, which, by the way, is a currently very popular philosophy that says if I get a buzz off of reading something, my interpretation and the buzz that follows legitimizes my belief. Existentialism is not a literal interpretation of the Bible. A literal grammatical historical interpretation means I examine Scripture for what it says, and then I realize, wow, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, God commanded that the priest would sacrifice an animal. But things have changed. In the New Testament, there was the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary for our sins. That was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, so that, we're told, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. Oh, well, come on, Pastor. That's obvious. Nobody believes in a New Testament age sacrifice. You do if you're Catholic. The Mass is not the same thing as communion. The Mass is considered a re-sacrifice, a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, why do we have to have the Mass done in Catholic churches every day? Because the priests of the Old Testament sacrificed every day. And if you don't see the difference between the Old and the New Testament, see how you mix that together? By the way, why isn't there a priest in the Baptist church? Father Monty. Our real family last name before my grandfather chopped it in half when he came here from Italy was Montecani. Doesn't that have a nice ring, Father Montecani? That sounds real like I should be in Chicago or something. Hearing confessions from the underworld. Father Montecani. We don't have a priestly order in the Baptist church because in the New Testament, listen, in the New Testament age, every saved believer is a priest. We are all on equal footing. Listen. The good news is in the New Testament, I don't need another human being to come before God on my behalf. By the way, that's why we don't have a confessional. Does everyone see this means something, okay? There's no confessional in the church. Why? Because I confess my sins directly to God. Who is my mediator? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You listen to me. The Baptist church is not your mediator. The Catholic Church is not your mediator. There is no church, priest, or preacher that can mediate between you and God. You need to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and in coming to Him personally, you go directly to God. There is no church, by the way, that stands between you and God. Hear me right now. There is no church that dispenses His grace. We don't do that. We come to God and receive grace as a direct result of our faith in the person and work of Christ. I'm going to be honest. A literal view of the Bible moves you worlds away from Catholicism and a lot of Protestantism. Okay? Because by viewing the Bible literally, I say, wait a minute, Israel and the church are not the same entity. So, number one distinction between Israel and the church. Number two, consistent use of the literal method of interpretation. Oh, what does covenant theology do? They use two methods of interpretation. And here's where it really gets sticky. Oh yeah, certain verses they take literally, but certain others, oh well, Pastor Monty, that has a spiritual meaning. Let me ask you a question. What is then the spiritual meaning? If the surface meaning is not the meaning, then what is the spiritual meaning? Oh, well, Pastor, the church fathers said blah, 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 blah. Who made them the authority? Better yet, well, Pastor Monty, my denomination says blah, 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 blah. Who made them the authority? You have a right to read your Bible, to interpret it, and to understand it yourself. By the way, you should exercise that right every single day. It is a responsibility. Thank you, Ken. It is a responsibility. Now follow me on this. So in covenant theology, we say, okay, some verses are literal. Yeah, we can buy that literally. But this business about a kingdom of God, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, oh, come on. That's not literal. Now, the Bible does say it will last 1,000 years. In fact, the Bible says it numerous times in one particular passage. But come on, no. It's not 1,000 years. It's longer than that. And it's not coming in the future, they say. Well, Pastor, when is the kingdom of God? Covenant theology says it's happening right now. And the kingdom of God is somehow in the church. And you said it right, John. We're in a mess. And if this really is God's kingdom, I'm disappointed. How many are disappointed? I'm super disappointed. Real disappointed. Well, Pastor Monty, come on. We're advancing the cause of the kingdom, and pretty soon we're going to take over. Have you read the paper lately? I'm not looking to take over. I'm looking for the Lord to take me up. Now watch. Covenant theology takes the prophecies of the Bible and the promises given to Israel and reinterprets them according to whim. Taking what it literally says and saying, no, it doesn't literally mean that. It means this over here. My pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters, under whom I grew up, he had a name for that. He called that thumbnail theology. Thumbnail theology. Yeah, he said they sucked it out of their thumb. They didn't get it from the Bible. Thumbnail theology. Now hear me. I don't have the right to read a passage of Scripture and then say, well, it says this, but really it means that. I don't have the right to take passages that are given and promises that are given to Israel and say that they are somehow fulfilled within the New Testament church. I don't have that right. And so a consistent and literal hermeneutic is part of dispensationalism. Then thirdly, dispensationalism believes, and the Bible teaches, that the ultimate purpose of history is to glorify God as He reveals His sovereignty. Now listen carefully. Well, you say, Pastor, doesn't covenant theology believe in the glory of God? Oh, yes, but only in one very narrow realm, and that is human redemption. God certainly glorifies Himself in the redemption of human beings, but God's purpose in history, whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian, your concern is a unifying purpose in history. I know this is getting deep, but bear with me. That is your concern. God's purpose in history, listen, is bigger than just saving you and me. That's part of it. But God has an overall plan in all of history, that when everything is wrapped up and said and done in this world, God will glorify Himself through every detail of His sovereign plan. And dispensationalism says God's focus is bigger than the salvation of man. It includes the salvation of man, no doubt, but it is bigger by far than that. And God has dealt with men differently, in different time periods, over different epochs of time. He has revealed Himself to mankind over a period of time and bringing us to this New Testament, the dispensation age of grace. And this is the age and time in which we have a completed canon of Scripture and we understand all of the old things were types and shadows of the things yet to come, which is the present. Now, folks, listen very carefully. What I've given you this evening is nothing more than a primer on something very, very important. But understand when you read your Bible that the God of this book is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He deals with people in different ages in different ways as revealed in this book. And today we live in Ephesians chapter 3, what is called the mystery age or the church age, the age of grace, where God is no longer dealing with Israel as a separate nation and a people. They are set aside for now, Romans chapter 11. But he's dealing with the church, saved people out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Oh, well, Pastor, does that mean we get all the promises of Israel and they've been wiped away? No, no, no. She's not cast off forever. Read Romans chapter 11. But Paul said, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when this age is completed, when this rightly divided epic of biblical history is done, the present time and the past from the cross, when this time of biblical history is done and the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, Paul said in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel, speaking of the nation, shall be saved. They will go through a tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, and they will see the return of Christ. And Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will look upon the pierced Son of God. Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us that God will establish with them the new covenant, that Israel will meet to a man in the wilderness. They will pass under the rod of the covenant. They will come into New Testament relationship with God, and so all Israel shall be saved. And that little nation not much bigger than the state of New Jersey, that clings tenaciously to the Mediterranean Sea, that clings dubiously to its borders all around, that little nation, by the way, that appears to be under threat should Egypt go completely haywire, which it will. That little nation, put there again after almost 2,000 years of non-existence, that little nation that was rebirthed on May 14, 1948, in direct fulfillment to the literal prophecies of this book, that little nation will be center stage for the most significant drama the world has ever known. And it may come in years not too far from this moment. The stage is set. I would tell you, church family, get in this book. Love it, read it, live it, obey it, drink it in, and realize God has a great, great future for those of us who know Christ. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him. All human opinions and philosophies will pass away. But look what I'm holding in my hand. This book will endure forever. It doesn't matter what I think. Frankly, it doesn't matter what you think. It does matter what the Bible says. And you need to be rightly related to God, listen, not through a church, not through a priest, a preacher, or a pope, not through a denomination, but you need to be rightly related to God through faith in Christ, and you can trust Him tonight. Father, thank You for